Bible says that God inhabits the praises of His people. The Lord is magnified when not only do we live for Him, but also when we ascribe to Him praise and worship. The angels worship Him constantly. They bow down before Him. They also worship Him and make music to His name. And we need to do the same thing as God's people. It's always good to sing these praises to Him. If you have your Bibles again, please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be taking a look at that chapter tonight. And I'm just going to read the one verse, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And then we're going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, thus far has the Lord helped us. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us tonight and speak to us from His word. Father, we bow down before You because You are the King. And not only in terms of our worship, Father, but in terms of our lives. You are truly King. We don't make You King. You are King. And we need to recognize Your kingship and bring ourselves under Your sovereign rule. And Father, we just thank You and praise You that You are such a magnificent King. You are such a benevolent King. You are such a gracious King. You are a holy King as well. Father, You are such an awesome God. I thank You and praise You, Lord, for all of Your glorious attributes. You are infinite in every single one of them. And You are unchanging, as we sang tonight, in every single one of Your attributes. Your word says in Malachi 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. And so You, descendants of Judah, are not destroyed. Father, You never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We praise You for that. You're not going to get any more holy than what You are, because You are infinitely holy. You're not going to become more gracious or strong than You are, because You are infinitely gracious and strong and almighty, Father. We praise You and thank You for that. And Lord, I just pray, Father, as we take a look at 1 Samuel 7 tonight, that, Lord, You would have a message to all of our hearts in this scene in Israel's life, Lord, when the children of Israel return to You with all of their hearts. I pray, Father, that You would speak to us. I pray, Father, that You would change us. I pray, Lord, that every single one of us here tonight would say, yes, Lord, I bow down to You. I'm going to make You King of my life all the days of my life. And Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your kindness. I just pray that You would help me tonight, Lord. I just pray, Father, that You would fill me with Your grace. Fill me with Your Spirit. Would You put Your word in my mouth? Would You put Your fire in my heart? Would You glorify Yourself? Would You hide me behind the cross? That all of us in this room, including myself, would only see Jesus Christ and Him glorified. Father, we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's not unusual to find in certain historical places site markers or plaques or monuments that commemorate the events that took place on that site. The country of Canada is full of them. I'm going to read two of them to you tonight. Maybe you've heard of these before, but let me just read two of these site markers for you tonight. On October the 22nd, 2009, the Ontario Heritage Trust and the Tweedon Area Historical Society unveiled a provincial plaque at Lyons Hungerford Hall in Tweed, Ontario, to commemorate the Hungerford smallpox epidemic of 1884. The plaque reads as follows. It says, the viral disease of smallpox, widespread in 19th century Ontario, flared up in a severe epidemic in Hungerford Township in 1884. The outbreak claimed at least 45 lives in 202 reported cases and disrupted economic activity and family life for many more. Local efforts by municipal authorities and private physicians were initially unable to halt the disease, and its wider spread throughout the province seemed likely. The newly established Provincial Board of Health and its hired officials swiftly undertook fumigation and forced isolation and mass vaccination. The disease was contained, proving the value of public health measures applied consistently under coordinated direction. The Hungerford experience demonstrated the importance of quality vaccine, reliable supplies, and skilled vaccinators. The board's actions in 1884 transformed Ontario's approach to disease control when over 400 local boards of health were formed to assist in delivery of essential medical services. As a result, Ontario earned an international reputation as an aggressive and innovative public health advocate during the mid-1880s. Isn't that amazing? That's the first one. Let me read you the second one. On Thursday, August 23rd, 2007, 1:30 in the afternoon in Queenston Heights, Ontario, the Ontario Heritage Trust and the Niagara Parks Commission unveiled a provincial plaque to commemorate a woman by the name of Chloe Cooley and the 1793 Act to limit slavery in Upper Canada. The plaque reads like this. On March 14, 1793, Chloe Cooley, an enslaved black woman in Queenston, Ontario, was bound, thrown into a boat, and sold across the river to a new owner in the United States. Her screams and her violent resistance were witnessed by a neighbor, William Grimsley, who informed Peter Martin, a free black man and a former soldier in Butler's Rangers. They brought the incident to the attention of Lieutenant Governor John Graves Simcoe, who immediately moved to abolish slavery in the new province. He was met with opposition in the House of Assembly, most of whose members owned slaves. A compromise was reached on July the 9th, 1793. An act was passed that prevented the further introduction of slaves into Upper Canada and allowed for the gradual abolition of slavery, although no slaves already residing in the province were freed upright. It was the first piece of legislation in the British Empire to limit slavery, and it set the stage for the great freedom movement of enslaved African Americans known as the Underground Railroad. Isn't that amazing? And there are literally hundreds and hundreds of these historical site markers all across our vast nation. And the same is true in the scriptures. On many different occasions in the Word of God, you find someone setting up a memorial stone in commemoration of some very special event in their lives. In Genesis chapter 28, you find Jacob taking the stone that he used for a pillow in the night, and he set it up as a pillar, and he called that place Bethel, which means the house of God. In Judges chapter 4, you find Joshua setting up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan River, and you find him taking 12 stones out of the Jordan River, and he set them up in Gilgal, the location of their camp, on the very first night that they spent in Canaan. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we find the prophet Samuel doing the very same thing. Take a look at verse 12 again. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Now, nobody's really sure of the actual location of Mizpah and Shen. But between those two places, the prophet Samuel set up a memorial stone, a historical site marker, and he called that place, or that stone, Ebenezer. I remember reading the story about a man in Rome, New York, who erected a plaque during the bicentennial celebration of the United States. He grew very, very tired of all the hoopla that was surrounding it, so he put up a plaque that read these words, N-O-N historical marker. On this spot, February the 29th, 1776, absolutely nothing happened. Well, that wasn't the case with the prophet Samuel. He set up a stone because of the things that had actually occurred. He called that stone Ebenezer, saying this, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Ebenezer really means the stone of help. And the Ebenezer stone became a memorial marker for the people of Israel to remind them of the ways in which God had come to the help of his people. And I want us to understand that the place where the prophet Samuel set up this Ebenezer stone was significant for the following three different reasons. Number one, it was a place of repentance. Number two, it was a place of revival. And number three, it was a place of remembrance. So first of all, it was a place of repentance. I want you to take a look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Let me read those verses again. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Now those two verses take us back approximately 21 years to a time when the Philistines had captured the Ark of God. And the children of Israel had suffered a major defeat at their hands. And those events are described for us in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where we read these words. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. Now listen, the slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons Hophni and Phinehas died. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we find the men of Kiriath-Jearim bringing back the Ark of the Covenant after 20 years of being away. And so understanding, therefore, very briefly this background, I want to point out two things about the people of God in 1 Samuel chapter 7. First of all, let me say something about their spiritual condition. Spiritual condition of the people of Israel at this time in Israel's history. The spiritual condition of the people of God is revealed to us in the charge the prophet Samuel gave the Israelites in 1 Samuel 7 verse 3. Look at it. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, listen to what he says. If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the call of the prophet Samuel to the people of God was that they might return to the Lord their God with all their hearts, and that they might serve him faithfully, that they might serve him in obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, the scripture. To take heed is better than the fat of rams. And that's exactly what Samuel is calling the people of God to do. He says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, if that's what you're doing today, he says, then rid yourselves of all these foreign gods, get rid of all these Ashtoreths that you've been worshiping in your life, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he'll deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And so the Israelites had turned away from God. They were and they had been a backslidden people. Hophni and Phinehas, if you know about these two guys, had conducted themselves in such an unholy manner as priests of God. And Eli, their father, who was the high priest, had done absolutely nothing about it. Listen to me. The reason that the Ark of God had been taken from them in the first place was because of their backslidden condition. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the presence of God among his people. When the Ark of the Covenant was taken away from them, that was a symbol that the presence of God had also been removed from them. And so when Eli's daughter-in-law gave birth to a son, what does she call him? Do you know? Do you remember? Anybody remember what she calls her son? Ichabod. Which means the glory has departed. 1 Samuel chapter 4, she named the boy Ichabod, saying, The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. If the Israelites had been right with God, then the Ark of the Covenant would have never been taken away from them. The spiritual condition of the people of God at this point of time in Israel's history was one of spiritual apathy. It was one of moral uncleanliness. They were far away from God, and they were completely out of fellowship with him. And I think their story is a warning to all of us as believers that we can never expect the blessings of God in our lives or in our churches if we refuse to walk with God. We can never expect his favor if we decide to live our lives in moral disobedience or in spiritual rebellion. In the very same way that the active presence of God was removed from his people in ancient times when they were characterized by spiritual indifference or by sin, the same is true for us. We can't expect the presence or the power of God if we don't live lives that are pleasing in his sight. You remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 24, verse 3-5? He says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands, the Bible says, and a pure heart, who doesn't lift his soul up to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord. He and he alone, or she and she alone, will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. And so we can expect the presence of God or the power of God if you and I will not live lives that are pleasing in his sight. You know, there's an issue of the Virginia Medical Monthly that once told a story about a lady who started to grow backwards. You heard me right. She started to grow backwards. Her doctor said that she'd grown up normally, she'd married, and she had 3 children. Life was normal for her until her husband and her father had died and her children were in high school. She then doubled her devotion to her children. She changed her clothes to that of a 20-year-old. And she joined all of her children's parties. She began engaging in all of their activities. In a matter of a few years, her children began to notice as they were getting older, their mother was getting younger. Psychologists call this phenomena a personality regression, which means a person starts to grow backwards. Usually those kinds of people will stop growing backwards when they reach a certain age, but not this lady. And not this case. She slipped backwards at the rate of 1 year for every 3 or 4 months of time that went forward. Finally, at the age of 61, she began to talk and act just like a six-year-old. She ended up in a sanatorium where she insisted on wearing short dresses and playing with toys and babbling like a child. Then she became like a three-year-old. She spilled all of her food. She was crawling all over the floor. She would call out, "Mama." She went further still, and up until the point that she drank her milk, curled up like a little baby, and then she eventually died. Sad story, isn't it? Well, you know, there are those among the people of God in our churches today who suffer not from a personality regression, but who suffer from a spiritual regression. While they ought to be moving forward in Jesus Christ, they're actually regressing in Jesus Christ. Instead of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in their conduct, they're becoming more and more like the people who live around them. Until one day they get so far away from God that they curl up like little babies. They lose all of their effectiveness for Him. See, we can't ever expect the blessings of God in our lives or in our ministries unless we live lives that are surrendered to Him. Take a look at 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. In the last part of that verse, we read that the people of Israel mourned and that they sought after the Lord. You know, that's always the way it is in our lives. Whenever you and I fall into the trap of spiritual regression, we become the most miserable people on the face of the earth because we're so far away from God. Is that where you're at tonight? Are you spiritually regressing? Or are you spiritually progressing? What's the spiritual condition of your soul at the beginning of the year 2011? Well, secondly, I don't only want to talk about the spiritual condition of the people, but I want us to focus our attention for a few minutes on the spiritual contrition of the people. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 3, the prophet Samuel exhorted the people of God. He pled with the people of God. He begged the people of God to return to the Lord their God with all their hearts and with all their souls and to get rid of all their false gods and to serve the one true and living God alone with all sincerity. And I want you to notice their response. How do they respond in 1 Samuel 7, verse 4? Take a look at it. The Bible says, "So the Israelites put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only." Isn't that great? They became a broken people. They fell before the Lord in true and honest and sincere repentance. You know, repentance is a word that is missing in our Christian vocabulary. It means to have a change of mind, to have a change of attitude. And it doesn't stop there. If you have a change of mind, if you have a change of attitude, you have a change of course. You have a change of conduct. That's exactly what we see happening in this scene in the nation of Israel. They put away their Baals. They got rid of their Ashtoreths. And they started to serve the Lord alone. And so the Ebenezer stone that the prophet Samuel erected marked the very place where the people of God returned to the Lord their God in wholehearted devotion. It was a place of repentance. The Bible says in Jeremiah 3, verse 22, the Lord says, "Return, faithless people. I will cure you of your backsliding." And their response is, "Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God." James chapter 4, verse 8, I shared on this verse a couple of Thursday nights ago at our prayer meeting. The Bible says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double minded." Sometimes we went, "God, why are you so far away from me?" It's because we haven't taken the time to draw near to Him. The promise is, you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. See, God wants us to love Him and serve Him alone. And this place tonight can be, and it should be, the place where those who've spiritually regressed can set up the Ebenezer stone, marking the very spot and the very time where they return to the Lord with all their hearts. Tonight, this room, this very room, can become your place of repentance. It can become your place of return. Let me ask you, do you need to do that kind of business with God tonight? Young person in this room, do you need to do that kind of business with God? Maybe some of you are a little bit older. Like the Israelites of old, is your life marked by a spiritual apathy or by moral uncleanliness? As I said before, we can never expect God's blessings or His favor if we live in moral disobedience to His word. If we live in spiritual apathy. And so do you need to set up this Ebenezer stone of repentance in your life tonight? You need to become broken and contrite before the Lord like the children of Israel were. And rid yourself of anything in your life that is not pleasing to Him. That's the first reason why Samuel set up this Ebenezer stone. To mark the place that this was a time where God's people repented of their sins. Number two, not only was the place where the prophet Samuel set up this Ebenezer stone significant because it was a place of repentance, but listen to me, it was also very significant because it was a place of revival. I want to say something tonight. I want you to listen to me. You know how much I have a passion for revival. You know that. Well, I want to say this. The revival of God's people always follows the repentance of God's people. The revival of God's people always follows the repentance of God's people. Repentance is always the prerequisite of revival. It is always the prerequisite of a great move of God. You can never have the one without the other. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7:14 and 15, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. And so the revival of God's people always follows the repentance of God's people. And as you and I continue to look at the story in 1 Samuel 7, you discover both the effects of revival as well as the evidence of revival. And I want to point out two things that are always characteristic in any time of revival. If God is going to pour out His grace and His blessing in revival, two things are always going to exist. And the first of those is that the people of God will always be moved. The people of God will always be moved. G. Campbell Morgan once defined revival like this. He said, the reviving of humanity, strictly speaking, to the sense of God, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, to reanimate the life of the believer. Revival always has to do with the stirring up of the people of God who have spiritually regressed in their lives. That's what it is. When God's Spirit is poured out, the people of God are always going to be moved. Look at verse 5 and 6. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I'll intercede with the Lord for you. When they'd assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. And so the prophet Samuel had called the people of God to sincerely return to the Lord with all of their hearts, and their actions showed that they took his appeals to heart. They gathered together, and there they confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. They became moved by the greatness of God. And they started to become hungry for the things of God. And verse 6 describes how seriously the children of Israel began to take these spiritual matters. The Bible says, when they assembled at Mizpah, they drew water. And they poured it out before the Lord. Why would they do that? Why in the world would they do that? Well, one writer describes this action of pouring out water before the Lord in this way. He says this, this action on the part of the people of God was executed as if they were saying, we desire, on account of our sins, to shed so many tears as there are drops in the bucket, but because we're unable to do this, Lord, nor do we have tears to our hands, hence we pour out this water in their stead. It was symbolic of their repentance and of the fact that they had been moved by the words of the prophet Samuel. Now, the Israelites were so deeply moved by their sin before God that they began to take very seriously their communion with God. They gathered together and they confessed their spiritual regression. They became so serious about their fellowship with God that they poured out this water from a vessel to illustrate the depth of their sorrow for their backsliding and to demonstrate the depth of their desire to be back in fellowship with God, their King and their Redeemer. Not only did they begin to take seriously their communion with God, but they also began to take very seriously their commitment to God. Look at verse 6 again. When they'd assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured out before the Lord. On that day, they what? They fasted. They fasted. I mean, to fast means to deprive yourself of the physical. For what purpose? To devote yourself to the spiritual. And so in this scene, the people of God were beginning to put their spiritual needs far above their physical needs. It's like we saw this morning in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's exactly what you see taking place in this scene. And not only did they begin to take very seriously their communion with God and their commitment to God, but they also began to take very seriously their condition before God. Look at verse 6 again. When they'd assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed. What did they confess? We've sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. God's people began to take very seriously their need to be right with God in every single area of their lives. There they confessed their spiritual apathy and their moral uncleanliness. They wanted nothing sinful between them and their God. Prayer and purity had now become a very important part of their lives. There was a spiritual renewal of their attitudes, a spiritual renewal of their affections, and a spiritual renewal of their actions. You know, unlike the church of Laodicea, they decided to buy gold refined in the fire from the Lord so that they could become rich. They decided to buy from Him white clothes to wear so that they could cover their shameful nakedness. And they decided to buy from Him salve to put on their eyes so that they could really see the Lord. Listen to me, the jealous God had once again become the priority of their lives. That's what revival always does. Revival always moves the people of God in their attitudes, in their affections, and in their actions. You know, when revival comes, the people of God are always stirred. They're always broken, and they willingly confess, we have sinned against the Lord. And William Gibson, in his book, The Year of Grace, wrote about the revival that came to Northern Ireland in 1859. I don't know if he was still alive at that time, man, but that's a little bit of a joke. 1859. It became known as the Ulster Revival of 59. The spirit of revival began to move person after person and church after church and town after town. And Gibson wrote these words. Listen to what he said. He said, Christians found themselves borne upward in the current with scarce time for any feeling but the outpouring condition that a great revival had come at last. Careless men were bowed in affected earnestness, and they sobbed like little children. Languid believers were stirred up to an unusual exertion. There was a great earnestness withal. Isn't that great? Isn't that what we're looking for? Isn't that what we're praying for? I also think of the great awakening that came to America during the mid-1700s. In the town of Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards was pastoring, the effects of revival were astounding. In his narrative of surprising conversions, Edward writes these words. He says this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of town and among all persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. That's what revival always does. It always brings with it a moving and a stirring up of the people of God. Listen to me, when revival comes, there will always be a faithful attendance to the house of God. You'll never be able to keep people or Christians out of the church. When revival comes, there'll always be a faithful reading of the Word of God. When revival comes, there'll be a faithful seeking after the throne of God. When revival comes, there'll be a faithful involvement in the work of God. Revival is a spiritual awakening. It's a renewal and restoration of the saints of God who have spiritually regressed in their lives. And so the place where the prophet Samuel set up the Ebenezer stone wasn't only a place of repentance. It was a place of revival. It was a place where the people of God were moved. They were moved here in their hearts. But that's not all. It wasn't only a place where the people of God were moved, but it's also a place where the power of God was manifested. I want you to listen to this quote. It is the best quote I've ever heard on revival in my life. The best quote I've ever read. Arthur Wallace, in his book, In the Day of Thy Power, defined revival like this. Very short, to the point. God revealing Himself to man in awful holiness and irresistible power. It is such a manifest working of God that human personalities are overshadowed and human programs are abandoned. It is man retiring into the background because God has taken the field. It is the Lord making bare His holy arm and working in extraordinary power on saint and sinner alike. Praise God. When you see that kind of manifestation of the power of God in the experience of the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 7, look at verse 10 and 11. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them all along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. I mean, in the very place that they'd been defeated years earlier, the Israelites were now victorious. Why? Why were they victorious? It's because they experienced a divine visitation. They experienced a divine intervention. There was a manifestation of the power of God and of the presence of God in their midst. God's presence was so real that it sounded like thunder crashing. And His power was so strong that the Philistines became filled with panic and they fled. The people of God were moved and the power of God was manifested. I want to again refer to the Great Awakening of the 1700s. You know the story very well. I've shared it with you before. On one occasion, Jonathan Edwards was preaching in Enfield, Connecticut, a sermon that he entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Edwards compared the sinner in that sermon to some spider or some loathsome insect that was suspended over flames. And he said this. He said, "You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing all about and ready at every moment to singe and burn it asunder." Well, the power of God was so real in that service. It was so strong. And listen, I got to say this. That was the second time that Edwards preached that sermon. He preached it the Sunday before in another city, and nothing happened. He preached the very same sermon the following Sunday in Enfield, Connecticut. And something miraculous happened. The power of God fell. People began to grasp the pillars and the pews in front of them to keep them from slipping into the pit. People all over the building began to cry out to God in order that He might have mercy on them, because they believed that that His fierce judgment would be poured out upon them at any time. And so during any revival, the power of God becomes so much more than simply a theoretical matter. It becomes an experiential reality. The power of God is seen, the power of God is felt, and the power of God brings change. So the Ebenezer stone that the prophet Samuel set up in the place is a place where God's power was manifested, where the people of God were moved. You know, I'm going to tell you something. My soul longs and hungers for the very same thing not only happened here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, but to happen to the church in Canada. I know that revival is never easy. When a great move of God occurs, it's never that comfortable, because God comes in and He becomes Lord. But I'm going to tell you something. We cannot move forward. I can't wait until the day where we can set up a stone that says something like this. This is the place where God paid us a visit. This is the place where God's people were moved. This is the place where the power of God was manifested. This is the place where the saints of God were broken and contrite. This is the place where our spirits were revived. I can't wait till we set up a stone that says something like that in this nation. And I got to tell you something, guys. I read these words in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel just speaking to these words. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then get rid of these things, and God's people respond. It is amazing. They respond. I was preaching someplace. It wasn't here. I was preaching someplace. I can't remember where it was. Tatiana might remember. And in the middle of the sermon, the people of God were just like a bunch of, this is what I'm looking for, just a bunch of dead people sitting on a log. And I just stood there and I said, doesn't this get a hold of your heart? Doesn't this move you? And not even a response from God's people. And yet some of them leave and they watch the Toronto Maple Leafs and they see them score one goal in a game and they get so excited. Oh yeah, this is great. Toronto scored a goal. You can't get excited about eternal matters. Let me say one more thing and I'm going to close. Not only was the place where the prophet Samuel set up this Ebenezer stone significant because it was a place of repentance and a place of revival, it was also very significant because it was a place of remembrance. Take a look at verse 12 again. And Samuel took a stone, he set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So Samuel takes this stone, he sets it up, he calls it Ebenezer, the stone of help. And tradition tells us there was ordinarily just a large stone and nothing fancy about it, and that the word Ebenezer was inscribed into it. It was set up as a memorial stone, as a historical plaque and a site marker, a stone of remembrance to serve as a monument to commemorate the truth that something very significant had taken place on that site. I believe it was a stone that served at least two purposes. First, it would serve as a tool that would soften the hearts of the people of God. The stone would serve as a token of how good God had been to them. It was a way of expressing thanks to God for how he had thus far helped them, how he hadn't completely abandoned them. It would produce in them a spirit of humility because they would remember their desperate spiritual regression, but they would also focus on how God had helped them and rescued them in their time of great moral need. And so the Ebenezer Stone would remind them of the truth that God had come to their aid. He had rescued them when they so desperately needed it. It would soften their hearts and make them grateful for what God had done. You know, someone once said this, the goodness of God and his mercy can either go to our heads or go to our hearts. If it goes to our heads, it makes us proud and haughty. If it goes to our hearts, it makes us poor and humble. Every single one of us in here tonight who knows Jesus Christ should raise up an Ebenezer Stone in our lives for the many times that God has helped us in our need. For the many times that he's come to our rescue, we should all be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving for everything that God has done for us. I mean, there are many times in our lives we could also have easily said, thus far has the Lord helped me. Even tonight, as you look back over this last year that's just gone by, every single one of us can testify, thus far has the Lord helped us. He's heard my cries for help. He's met every single one of my needs. He's faithfully led me every step of the way. He's comforted me when I've been lonely. He's strengthened me when I've been weak. He's forgiven me when I've fallen. He's been faithful to every one of his promises. He's made me more and more like Jesus Christ. Thus far has the Lord helped me. Do you remember the times that God has helped us and rescued us and heard us and sanctified us? Keeps our hearts soft. It keeps us humble before him and not haughty before him. And not only would the Ebenezer Stone serve as a tool to soften the hearts of God's people, it would also serve as a tool to strengthen the hearts of God's people. As the years passed by, every time they saw that Ebenezer Stone, they would be reminded of the great things that God had done for them. It would remind them that if God had helped them in the past, he will help them in the present, and he will help them again in the future, as long as they were willing to humble themselves in his sight and serve him alone. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that many times through the years, some distressed or discouraged Israelite would see that Ebenezer Stone, and he would find the encouragement inside his heart that he would need to believe that God still rescues his people. And the same is true for us in Jesus Christ. We can all look back over our lives and see how many times God has helped us and how many times he's rescued us. And with that knowledge, you and I can find the encouragement that we need to believe that God is still an ever-present help in times of trouble. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. His promises are true. You and I can depend on them. And can you remember a time when God came to your rescue? When God came and helped you? If you can, then you need to be reminded of this, that God will help you again and again and again and again. All you got to do is trust in him. Isn't what the Bible says? Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, what? Acknowledge him. Acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And so the place between Mizpah and Shen was a place where the prophet Samuel set up an Ebenezer Stone as a reminder that this was indeed a place of repentance, a place of revival, and a place of remembrance. It was a place where the people of God could forever be reminded of all the good things the Lord had done on their behalf. It was a place that they could say, thus far has the Lord helped me. And I'm going to close with this. Tonight, this service right here and this place can become your Ebenezer Stone. This service might be the place where you can raise up the Ebenezer Stone of repentance. It could be a time where you acknowledge your spiritual regression, your spiritual apathy, your moral uncleanliness, your rebellion before the living God. It can be a time where you humble yourself before him and confess all the sins of this past year and, figuratively speaking, pour out water before God in brokenness and contrition. Return to the Lord with all your heart. Don't let this past year of spiritual apathy or moral uncleanliness set the course for this coming year. Like the Israelites of old, having heard the appeal that came from the mouth of the prophet Samuel, if you're in that place tonight, I plead with you to return to God with all. Number two, it's my prayer that this service or a service that will come in the near future might be the place where we could raise up the Ebenezer Stone of revival. And I'm very grateful for the mercy drops that we've experienced in this last year. But my soul hungers for the showers of blessing. You know, I long for the day where the people of God are moved. I long for the day where the power of God is manifested. I long for the day when God reveals himself to us in awful holiness and irresistible power, where human personalities are overshadowed and where human programs are abandoned, where man retires into the background because the Lord God himself has taken the field. I long for the day where God makes bare his holy arm and works in extraordinary power on sin, on saint and sinner alike. And I long for the day where every one of us can say, this was the place God himself paid us a great visit. I long for that day. I don't know if my eyes are going to see it, but if my eyes see it, I'm going to praise God with every single fiber in my body. And rejoice before him. You want to see this pastor dance? You'll see him dance that day. You're not going to like it. White guys can't dance, and I surely can't, but I'm going to dance that day. And this service tonight needs to be a place where, listen, we all raise up the Ebenezer stone of remembrance. Remembrance. Every single one of us here tonight have things for which we can be thankful. You don't have to look too far to find them, do you? The Lord has been so good to us. He's helped us in the past. He's going to help us in the future. And the knowledge of that truth should soften our hearts. The knowledge of that truth should strengthen our hearts. And so every single one of us here tonight needs to raise an Ebenezer stone in our lives that reminds us of the truth that thus far has the Lord helped us. This service tonight can be a place of repentance. This church in the future can become a place of revival. In this moment, right now, at the beginning of 2011, needs to become a place of remembrance. Remember the good things that God has done for you. Remember that because he's done those good things for you, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You know what? He's going to take you safely to glory, isn't he? Isn't that glorious? He's going to bring you home. I don't know where you're at tonight. I don't know if you need to do some business with God about your spiritual life. Maybe you've just been going through the motions in your Christian life. Maybe you haven't been serious about your relationship with God. Maybe you need to, tonight, at the beginning of this new year, I try every year on the first Sunday of the year to preach messages that are going to get us to focus on our relationship with Christ. If you're not walking with God, if there's something in your life you know that is not right, you need to make that right. You know, Samuel preached to the people. He says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then get rid of all these things. Get rid of all these ashes. And what do? They put them away. They got rid of them. Maybe you need to do the same thing here today. Get rid of anything in your life that is not pleasing to God. And then what you maybe need to do is join us on Thursday nights as we pray for revival. We pray for these things. We're talking about God's power being manifested. But we need to certainly thank God for all the good things he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you and praise you tonight for your goodness and your kindness. Lord, I am unworthy of all your kindness that you've shown to me. Father, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to yourself. I pray, Father, for anyone in our room tonight, anyone in the service tonight who needs to maybe do some business with God at the beginning of this year. I pray for that heart. I ask you, Lord, to get a hold of it. I ask you, Father, that this place tonight would become an Ebenezer stone in their life. It would be a place that they could look back in 15 years and say it was on January the 2nd, 2011 at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church at 200 King Avenue East in Newcastle that I returned to the Lord with all my heart. And my life has never been the same since that time. I pray maybe someone here tonight would be able to pray that prayer. Look back to this service as a time of great significance in their lives. Lord, I pray for a service at some point, maybe even this year, where your people will be moved and where your power will be manifested. I pray that, Lord, you would make bare your holy arm, that you would reveal yourself to us in awful holiness and irresistible power. That, Lord, we would know that you're in our midst, and knowing that you're in our midst, that we would fall prostrate before you and say, yes, Lord, you are our King and our God. Father, I pray that every single one of us here who are believers tonight would raise up an Ebenezer stone of remembrance in our lives, thanking you that thus far have you helped us. And that should soften our hearts and strengthen our hearts to continue to love you and trust you. So be with us, Lord. Strengthen us. Help us to be the people you've saved us to be.